Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are continuing in a series of studies in the book of Romans, this letter written so long ago by the Apostle Paul to the church, Christians there in the ancient city of Rome, part of the Roman Empire. Today we are in chapter 8, finishing up chapter 8. So if you will turn there with me, it's page 944, if you've got the blue pew Bibles in hand, Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 31. Hear the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We give thanks to the Lord for his word. Let's pray before we begin our study. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the blessing and the encouragement and the comfort that these words have been to your people over the years. Lord, in fact, since Paul wrote these words, Christians have read them and meditated on them and memorized them and prayed over them and been blessed by them. So, Father, as we study them this morning, we pray you would take your word. Lord, give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to receive your truth, that our lives might be changed and that we would grow in grace, that we would know you and love you more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the recent Olympics, NBC did a story on the dream team of the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, 20-year anniversary of that. Of course, many of you remember that firsthand. Prior to that, in the Olympics, professionals were not allowed to play in the basketball teams in the Olympics, and other teams, other countries were able to send really the best that they had, but the United States was not able to send the best that we had because they were professionals. They were playing in the NBA. They were playing for a paycheck as well as love of the game. And so after a rather disappointing third-place finish for the U.S. in the 88 Seoul Olympics, the International Basketball Federation decided to make a change and voted to allow professional players to play on Olympic basketball teams. Interestingly, the United States and the Russians voted no, but the vote carried and professionals were allowed to play. So in 1991, Team USA was assembled. It included NBA stars such as Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen, Karl Malone, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Patrick Ewing, Charles Barkley, names known even to those who didn't follow professional basketball, players who were at or near the peak of their careers, and it was Sports Illustrated who dubbed them the Dream Team. They went to Barcelona. They didn't win. They absolutely dominated. Just some stats. They won by an average of almost 44 points per game. They were the first Olympics team to score more than 100 points in every game. Their 117-point per game average was 15 points more on average than the 1960 men's gold medal basketball team. The closest of the eight matches they played was a 117-85 drubbing of Croatia in the gold medal championship match. You know, when you put a team like that on the court, you're confident. Opposing teams were in awe, asking for their autographs. Well, we come to the end of Romans 8, a glorious climactic conclusion to a glorious chapter of Scripture. And this chapter, the whole of it, and certainly the end of it, exudes confidence. Not confidence in us, but confidence in God. Confidence in the great salvation that He has won for us. Confidence that as Christians, we cannot lose because God always wins. Now, Paul introduces this section by asking a favorite question of his, a question he often uses to sort of advance the argument. And the question was, what then shall we say to these things? In other words, what's our response? What does this mean for us? Well, what things does he have in mind? Well, it could be he's simply referring to the few verses just before this, most likely was, had those in mind, verses 28, 29, 30, that assure us of God's control over everything, that assure us of our security in God's sovereign decrees of electing and foreknowing us, predestining us to be like Christ, calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us. What shall we say to those things? But you know, it may be that Paul has more in mind because this section concludes not just chapter 8, but really serves as a fitting conclusion for the whole first half of Romans, Romans 1 through 8. You know, what are we to say to these things of our sinfulness and yet God's justifying us in Christ? You know, Romans 1, 2, chapter 3, of being part of the faith and family and heir to the promises of Abraham in chapter 4, and going from being in Adam to in Christ, chapter 5, and from being in union with Christ and transformed through that, chapter 6, of wrestling in our struggles against sin in chapter 7, and yet being filled with the faith and confidence that comes from life in the Spirit in chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? How do we respond to it? What are we to make of all of this? What difference does it make in our lives? What does it mean for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what we shall say to these things. That's what Paul says to these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, and there's a sense in which those five words summarize everything he said in Romans to this point. God is for us. If God is for us. Now, the if doesn't call it into question. Well, if God is for us, but rather it establishes it. It's the bedrock assumption, since it is true that God is for us, as he has demonstrated in Christ. Not because we're so great, but because Christ is, and because he's reconciled us to God. If God is for us in Christ, Christ took care of our sin problem, in case you didn't get that from Romans chapters 1 through 8 to this point. God is for us. That is, he's on our side now in Christ. And if he's for us, Paul asks, who can be against us? Now, his point is not that there can't be people who are against us. There certainly are. They're just people that don't like us, that oppose us, and not just people, but spiritual entities, evil spirits oppose us. They're against us. Paul's not saying how could anybody even want to be against us. He's saying how could somebody be against us and succeed? How can someone successfully be against us? That's what he's asking. Who can stand against God's saving decree and action and cause us ultimately to be lost? That's what he's asking. Who can cause our hope of glory in Christ ultimately to come to nothing? That's what he means here when he asks, who can be against us? Now, it's a rhetorical question. Paul doesn't answer it. Who can be against us? At least not directly, but you know the answer. Who can be against us successfully? No one, right? Nobody, none whatsoever, nothing. No one, nothing. Because God Our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the dream team times a zillion. He's God the Creator. He speaks and the universe comes into existence. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is all present. God the Father elected us. God the Son redeemed us. God the Spirit regenerated us. God not only wins, He dominates. And He's for us. He's on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, Paul doesn't answer that question directly, but he does go on to talk about what that means for us, to flesh out some ways that that plays in our lives. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul goes on to elaborate some of what that means for us in the verses that follow. First, he says, if God is for us in Christ, we know He provides for us. We know He provides for us. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Think about that. For your well-being in time and eternity, God did not even spare His own Son to secure that well-being. The word own there is interesting, His own Son. Because, you know, Paul could simply have written, God didn't spare His Son. But he puts that word, His own Son. And I think by putting that word there, that emphasis that Jesus was God's own Son, His unique, His only begotten Son, tips us off that Paul may have had a comparison in mind, or maybe a contrast, one involving another son from about 2,000 years earlier in Genesis. God had come through on His promise. It took a long time, humanly speaking, but finally Abraham and Sarah had a son. The son was Isaac, the son of promise, the son of their faith. And they were delighted. They were thrilled to have this son. But then in chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Technically, Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. Remember, he had Ishmael, born to him through his wife's servant, Hagar. But Isaac was very much his only son, in that he was the son who was born not through human machinations, but born from the promise of God, fulfilling the promise of God. He was the son born through whom God's promise of a great number of descendants for Abraham would be fulfilled. And while Abraham certainly had regard for Ishmael, he seemed very bothered when Sarah wanted to send Hagar and Ishmael away. He was troubled by that, out of regard for Ishmael. Nevertheless, as far as God's plan of redemption was concerned, Isaac was Abraham's only son, and he was the son of his wife. He was the son whom he loved. Then God now tests Abraham. He says to take him and offer him up as a burnt offering. And Abraham, it just says, obeyed. The Bible doesn't go into any detail what he felt about it, what he thought about it. But God had said to do it, and Abraham knew he had to do it. And while they're on the way, you know, that heart-rending conversation, his son Isaac says, well, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering? In Abraham's prophetic statement, God Himself will provide the lamb, my son. Well, Abraham has everything ready. Isaac is tied up and he's put on the altar, and Abraham raises that knife to slay his son. And at the last split second, God says, stop! Abraham, do not lay a hand on your son. He'd passed the test. He had proved that his love for the giver was greater than his love for that gift, even though that gift of Isaac was the most precious thing to him in the world. You see, Abraham, the man of faith, showed he trusted that God could raise up Isaac from the dead if he had to do it to provide descendants for Abraham. And God provided a ram caught in the thicket there, which Abraham offered in place of his son. And that ram died so that Isaac and the future Israel in him would live. God spared Abraham's son. He did not spare his own son. His son was, in effect, that ram, the substitute, who died so that God's people might live. God did not spare his own son. Jesus was God's own son, his only begotten son, the son whom he loved. And if God did not spare even that son of his love for your eternal salvation, what makes you think he's going to start pinching pennies now? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave you his son for your eternal salvation, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He doesn't owe it to us. It's a gracious gift. So Paul's argument, God did not spare his own son, but he says he gave him up for us all. Interesting word. Can mean to betray. In fact, it's often used of Judas, the betrayer. It can mean to hand over. God did not spare his son, but he gave him up. He handed him over. It's the word used of the Jews when they hand Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor. It's the word used when Pilate hands Jesus back over to the Jews to be crucified. But ultimately, who was it who handed Jesus over? Octavius Winslow, 19th century preacher, put it memorably. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God gave us the greatest gift he had to give. How confident we can be that if he gave us Jesus, he will give us everything that we need in this world, all things that we need. Not necessarily everything we want, but everything we need for life and godliness in this world and the next. And at the same time, yes, many things that we want as well. God provides for us. And if God provides for us, no want can be against us. There's another way that this plays out in our lives that God is for us. If God is for us in Christ, we know he accepts us. We know that God accepts us, that he is okay with us. We're okay with him. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 33. A couple of questions and answers he raises. First, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then he says, who is to condemn? Now, it seems Paul is envisioning this taking place on the day of judgment. And we're standing before God, standing before the judge. And is there anyone who comes forward with a charge or an accusation against us? Is there someone who can come forward to condemn us before God? Think of a few possible candidates. Satan, for one. His very name means accuser. Other people for another. People we've hurt. People we've wronged. People we've neglected. People we've lied to. People we've cast off. Walked away from. Turned away from. Just turned away. Our own sins certainly rise up to afflict our consciences and accuse us before God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Those whom God chose, Jesus redeemed, the Spirit draws. Who can bring a charge against them? Well, you know, you read Romans 1 and 2 in the first part of chapter 3, you'd have to reply, anybody. Everybody could bring a charge against me, the guilty sinner. But by the time we come to the end of Romans 8, the answer is nobody. What makes the difference? What's in the intervening chapters? The gospel. Christ crucified and raised to life for sinners. Justification, being made right with God. It is God, he says, who justifies. God is the one who declares the one who believes in Christ not guilty, but righteous in Christ. God has said we are right with him. We are okay with him now in Christ. Christ paid for our sins. We're good with him. He accepts us. And God is the Supreme Court. God is the final court of appeals. There is no appeal beyond God. There is no court beyond God. When God justifies you, he silences all accusers. He shuts the mouth of all who would condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, indeed intercedes for us. God justifies us. We're okay because Christ died for us. He was raised for us, and he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He is our advocate. As the hymn says, he pleads the merit of his blood before his Father. And it's not as though the Father is a hard sell. The Father is the one who sent the Son to begin with because he loved us. Dear friends, confidence is facing death. It's facing judgment day with the assurance that the issue has already been settled, that Christ has died for my sins, and that God the Father loves me and accepts me and all who have believed in Christ. And if God accepts you, no accuser can be against you. Third, he goes on to say, not only if God is for us, he provides for us, he accepts us, but if God is for you in Christ, then he keeps you. He keeps you. Verses 35 and following, he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice that's an interesting question. Paul isn't asking whether Christ loves us or if he would stop loving us. He asks, rather, whether anything will be able to come between us, to separate us from Christ's love, to come between us, to somehow pry us away from him, to deny us the love of Christ. His love here is a given. But can someone pry us out of his hand? Can someone come between us? Can even we ourselves turn against him, separate ourselves from his love? You know, my in-laws, Barbara's parents, were married in the summer in July of 1944 and in the middle of World War II, married out in California. My father-in-law was in the Coast Guard then, and they were married. And my mother-in-law would send her husband off to work with the Coast Guard there in California each day after they got married, not knowing if he would come home that night or would be shipped out, would be deployed. And it was all under secrecy. And one day, after they'd been married 3 weeks, he went off to work in the morning, and he didn't come home that night. Now, it was all secrecy then. What happened was he was shipped off to the North Pacific, to the Aleutian Islands, there in World War II. She didn't see him, hear from him, know anything what was going on with him, for the next 11 months. It's after being married for 3 weeks. You see, the war intervened. She loved him, but the war separated him from her love, and possibly even death would separate him from her love. Happily, he came home, and they were married for many, 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 many more years until his death. But nothing could separate us from Christ's love. Paul mentions a few candidates that might try: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Interestingly, Paul mentions all of those in his own travelogues and the things that he experienced and he suffered in his work as a missionary and an apostle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of them except the sword. And that one finally got him on the last day of his life under Emperor Nero when he was beheaded. But those things aren't unique to him. He quotes from Psalm 44, as it's written in Psalm 44, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And what he's saying is that that's a lot of all God's people. We shouldn't be surprised as Christians at suffering and at persecution. This wasn't unique to Paul. It was in the Old Testament. It was in Paul's day for Christians. It's in our own day for Christians, suffering and death. Are in a broken world, and certainly for Christians living in a world in rebellion against God. That's why he cites that verse. That's our lot. But can they separate us from the love of Christ? Can they separate us from God's love in Christ? Well, you know the answer. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. That happy translation of Paul's writing first appeared in the Geneva Bible of 1599, and it was kept in the King James Version of 1611, and the revised version of it in 1885 in England kept that expression. And the Revised Standard Version of 1952 kept that expression, and it's here in our English Standard Versions of 2001. I don't think that that expression, that translation, more than conquerors, will ever be improved. More than conquerors. Actually, it's just one word in Greek, but it's translated, we are more than conquerors. Greek can be a very efficient language sometimes. But if we tried to use just one English word for it, we'd have to say, as Paul puts the word is, we are hyper-conquerors. Not just conquerors. It's not just that we overcome these things, but we more than overcome them. We vastly overcome them. Paul's point is not only are we not separated from Christ's love, as the great Tyndale put it in his translation, we overcome strongly those things that might otherwise threaten to separate us from Christ and his love. But notice that's not on our own. It's not because we've got some innate courage or steadfastness or determination, but rather, he says, it's through him who loved us. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. We dare not face those things in our own strength, but only in Christ. Not our hold on him, but his hold on us. And then Paul wraps it up. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Here's another list of contenders. This time, all except one in pairs. Death or life, plain enough. You know, the death itself and certainly the travails of life. Angels or rulers. Angels, we know, rulers could be human rulers, but since it's contrasted with angels, probably refers to evil spirits, as angels are God's good spirits. Things present or things to come. Anything going on now, anything going on in the future, no, it won't separate you from Christ's love. Powers, the only one that occurs by itself. Probably, again, a reference to spiritual powers. It's used in other places in that way, similar to angels, rulers. Height or depth? Probably Paul just uses that to mean anywhere we might possibly go. You know, in Psalm 139, we read earlier, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the depths, you're there. Anywhere we might go, we're not. It can't separate us from God's love in Christ. And in case he missed anything, just to make sure everything else is covered, he says, and anything else in all creation. Pretty much covers it. Nothing will be able to separate you. As Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Not even you yourself. Paul is sure of it. He's persuaded, convinced, confident that this is so. And if Paul is, then you, dear Christian brother or sister, can be sure of it as well. Because God keeps us. And if God keeps us, nothing can separate us from his love. And so the first half of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, comes to an end. We've come a long way from Romans chapter 1. We've gone from being rank sinners under the wrath of God to redeemed in Christ, growing in him, secure in him, from children of wrath to children of God. You know, there'd be no greater tragedy to have made this journey through Romans 1 through 8 over the past number of months, or even just to have heard about it today, and not to share in the blessings it describes. You'll find no more clear presentation of the gospel of God's grace in Christ in all of Scripture than Romans 1 through 8. Because we see portrayed here your utter sinfulness, but also a Savior of sinners who loved us, who died for us. And so believe in him and follow him. And don't be satisfied with merely intellectually agreeing with these things. Follow him. Do not be satisfied until you know Christ personally, until you see him at work in you, changing you, transforming you, leading you to repentance for your sin, yes, but a renewed obedience and love for him that prompts you to pursue him and follow him. Dear friends, Romans 1 through 8 will either save you or it will harden your heart. And my dear Christian brother or sisters, you all who have believed maybe for decades, for many, many years, most of your life, God is for you. Nothing can succeed against you. Nothing can separate you from God's love for you in Christ. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the dream team of all dream teams, provides for you. He accepts you. He keeps you. And he always, always wins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, we pray that it would encourage us, especially in times of suffering or persecution, times of discouragement. Father, help us never, 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 never to doubt your love for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.